Father, bless the hearing of your word to our hearts now. Let it do its work in changing us into men and women who are more like Jesus. We love you and praise you in his name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. And that's quite a lengthy passage. We're continuing in the Gospel of John and in chapter 8 and going to make some headway today. And as I said, we're launching our Get the Word Out 2.0 ministry that's been in preparation for some time today. And I was just pretty astonished by the way that the Lord coordinated this day with the message. You know, we don't pick what passage we're going to be on at any given period of time because we're teaching through the gospel here, but we just happened to come to the most urgent message probably in all four gospels put together. Jesus is continuing his dialogue with these folks. They're becoming increasingly hostile toward him, and it's going to get to the point where he's actually going to be afraid for them. And he's going to warn them twice that unless you believe, not that I am he, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It's an urgent message. Time was running out. Jesus is moving toward the end of his earthly ministry. He says, you're going to look for me. You're not going to be able to find me because where I am, you're not going to be. And you can't come. And it's going to dawn on you, oh my goodness, the one that we were talking with, dialoguing with, challenging, was the one who came from the Father. Some would believe, some would not believe. All would be convicted when Jesus was raised up, but some would not be saved. They would just walk away from that conviction, much in the same way that the world does today. But you know something? When Jesus is having this discussion with these people, and you can sense the urgency of it, unless you believe that I am he, do you understand this? You will die in your sins. Do you understand the time is running out? You will die. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That same urgency needs to be felt by every believer today because the time truly is running out for this generation. That is my deep conviction that we're living at the very end of the last days. There are so many factors that show that from the 7-day, 1,000-year understanding of the scriptures, the seventh day being that 7,000th year, being the millennial kingdom, the earth's rest, to all of the warnings and the birth pangs that Jesus promised would accompany the spirit trends that Paul talked about. Men would be lovers of self. Narcissism is like a national sport in this country. It is literally unbelievable. I mean, with the advent of social media, it is literally all about me. Everything is about me. I mean, I don't have Facebook? Yeah, I don't have Facebook because I had it for a little while. And I had all, you know, lots of folks that want, and great. And then here's a picture of the sandwich I had at D'Angelo's. I'm like, I don't have time to see what you had for lunch. I really don't. I mean, this is a little crazy, isn't it? Oh, look at this amazing, you know, this is everything about our lives doesn't need to be broadcast so that people can talk. Wow, that's a real meatball sandwich there. You know, I just think that we're living, there are so many different factors that are identifying this as the last days, not the least of which, by the way, is the alignment of certain nations right now because of the inadequate leadership that we've had in this country, the alignment of nations that God promised would align in the last days against Israel. We are seeing it right now. Hundreds of missiles have been fired into Israel, and hundreds of missiles have been fired out of Israel. And unless you look for these news reports, you will not hear them on the news. This is exactly what the Bible promised would happen in the last days. Russia is a menace in this world today. The Bible promises in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that the day is coming when they are going to invade Israel with Iran. They've just signed pacts together. They will invade Israel with Iran, and the world will never hear about Russia again. That's how Russia ends. They're not even in the Battle of Armageddon. They're gone long before that. There are things that are happening, aligning right now that are amazing. So these are the last days. And I feel like the church should be like Jesus saying, do you understand the time in which we're living? If you don't believe that Jesus is the Lord, if you don't believe that he's the one who died for your sins, you will die in your sins. It's that urgent. And the church is sitting on its hands because we've been anesthetized by the spirit of the age into being afraid to offend anyone. Friends, I have news for you. The most offensive thing that's ever existed is the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible calls it an offense. It's offensive to people that hear it. Please, it's offensive to people that hear it because it clearly states that you are a sinner and you need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. It's offensive because it says that the cross is the only way to the Father. It's not through Islam. It's not through any of the other world religions. All of those things are imposters. None of them will ever lead to the Father. There's one name under heaven by which men must be saved. The cross is offensive. And Christians are called to be offensive. In love, in kindness, with respect, but nevertheless to preach an offensive gospel. Well, what we have before us this morning is, as I said, probably the most urgent message that the Lord Jesus ever shared. Last week, we looked at verses 12 to 19 of this chapter, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," finished up that part of the sermon. He spoke that in the woman's court, as we've seen. "I am the light of the world" was an audacious statement, because he was saying, first of all, "I am," which is the deity claim. And he says, "I am the light," not a light. "I am the only light. I'm the only one by which the world will be illuminated." Not a light, as in one of several, but the only light. Third, he claims to be the light of the world, not merely a light in the world. He is the one who will illuminate anyone in the world who will come to him in faith. Not unexpectedly, the Pharisees were not impressed. John chapter 8 and verse 13, they said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself, and therefore your witness is not true." This goes back to a principle in the Old Testament that the truth of a matter is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so they're saying, "You're testifying to yourself about yourself. That is not valid testimony, Jesus." They're trying to shut him down. But Jesus goes on to point out that, you know what? There are some things that only Jesus could testify of. Because they don't know where he came from. They don't know where he's going. They don't know who the Father is. And yet Jesus has seen all of these things. And we used C.H. Dodd's illustration about the light to explain this, that everything in the world is revealed. Anything that's in darkness is revealed by light. But only light reveals itself. And therefore, only Jesus could reveal who he was, because only Jesus knows who he was. Everybody else was trying to figure it out. And so we have all of these wonderful verses throughout John about Jesus being the light. He is the self-revealer of God. John 1 and verse 9, Jesus is the true light which gives light to everyone, and he was coming into the world, according to the writer of the gospel. Then Jesus injects a stunning twist into the conversation we saw at the end last time, and he's saying, okay, but really, I mean, I'm just going to bring this up. You're not going to believe it. But really, there is a witness. I do have I'm not just the only one testifying here, but my Father is also testifying, because everywhere that I speak, every word that I speak, every time that I speak, the Father is there to amen my words. He is the divine. We called him the divine seconder. He seconds the word of Christ. He does the same thing when we sit down with our friends and we tell them that Jesus died for their sins. When we tell them about the goodness of God who loved them so much that he laid down his life for them. The divine seconder is always there. The word of God is there. The Holy Spirit is leading us. Jesus is present in the gospel. And the Father is there to say amen. The invisible seconder of the word of God. That's why John 8:19 says, Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. What he's saying is, because you don't know me, because you don't accept my words, you certainly can't know the Father who you can't see. I'm standing right in front of you, and you're rejecting me. And this is a great truth of the gospel and Christian doctrine. And that is not only that God is revealed in Jesus, but that God is only revealed in Jesus. Only revealed in Jesus. People in the Islamic faith who are trying to find God through the Prophet Muhammad, through the words of the Quran, they will never find the Father. Do you know why? Because the Father is only ever revealed in Jesus. It shows that every other religion that seeks to find God is an imposter. That's not the truth. And I know it's difficult in this day of pluralism to say that something is not the truth because everybody has their truth. But that's not the way that reality works. Something is either true or it's not. If Jesus is right, if Jesus is true, if Jesus is telling the truth when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me, do you know what that means? That means every other religion, every other possible way to get to God is wrong. That's offensive. You go telling people that, that's offensive. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should go and share the gospel in a way that deliberately offends people. What I'm saying is we can communicate the gospel in kindness and respect. We don't have to disrespect a Muslim man to give him the gospel, but understand that the words that we're going to speak, that Jesus Christ was God, and that I've had people come up. It's astonishing. I've had people come up to me and say, well, the God of Islam is the same God that we serve. The Father is Allah. And you know what the Quran says? It says that they lie who say that God has a son. And our entire faith is built on the fact that the Son of God came into this world and died on the cross on our behalf. This is a lie. These are not the same things. This is not about hating. It's about saying the truth. You say, wait a minute. I mean, you know, do you have to go and point things like that out? Here's the bottom line. Do you know what the most offensive thing you can do to somebody is? Say nothing and let them slide into a Christless eternity. That's offensive. So Jesus told us to be bold. Jesus told us to stand up for the truth. But yet we can do it, you know, be ready to give an answer for everyone that asks you, Peter says, right? But do it with respect. Do it with humility. You know, we don't have to be a jerk because we're telling the truth. I shoot from the hip. Yeah, well, you probably shoot yourself in the foot too. I mean, you know, we're here to win the lost, not to labor to win a battle or to show, you know, one-upmanship somebody else or paint them into a corner. That's not the point. The point is that there is a soul that the Lord and the devil are fighting for. And the message of the gospel is the thing that will set them free. Now, in our reading this morning, we heard verses 21 to 30. Thank you, Melinda, for the reading. And in our base translation, we have a very excellent translation. It's a great English translation. But Dr. Bruner, who I mention a lot because he wrote such a wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John, but he also offers a fresh translation in that commentary too. And I want to read this to you because it really shows the urgency of these verses that we're talking about this morning. Here's his translation beginning at verse 21. So Jesus spoke to them again, and he said, I'm going away, and you folks are going to look all over the place for me, and you will die in your sin looking. Notice that sin is singular there. You will die in your sin looking. Where I am going, you cannot possibly come. So the Judeans were saying, he's not going to kill himself, is he? When he's saying, I'm going someplace that you cannot come. And so Jesus went on to say to them, you folks are from down here. I'm from up there. You folks are rooted in this world. I am not rooted in this world at all. And here is why I told you that you will die in your sins. You see, unless you come to trust that I am, you will, in fact, die in your sins. Now they really started talking to him. Who are you anyway? And Jesus said to them, exactly what I am telling you. And I've been, I'm sorry, and I have so much more so many more things to say to you and about you by way of judgment, but the one who has sent me is trustworthiness itself. And so it is the things that I have heard from him that I am saying in this world. And they still did not get that he was talking about the Father. So Jesus now said to them, when you have hoisted up the Son of Man, then you will understand that I am, and that I don't do anything at all by myself, but what the Father taught me is exactly what I say and what I do. In addition, the one who sent me is right here with me right now. He has not left me alone for a single moment, because I am always doing the things that please him. And while Jesus was saying these things, many put their trust in him. Now, I like that rendering because of the urgency that I read in the translation. I feel like it's palpable. It's palpable in the Greek, and I think we need to see it this way. I think we need to see that Jesus is at the point in this conversation where he's looking at his audience, and he's afraid for them. I'm afraid for where this is going. I'm afraid for the decisions that you're making. I'm afraid for the opposition that you're putting forward. Don't you understand that the I am is standing right before you? Now, we see this I am in chapter 8 four times. Two times with a predicate, two times without. This is where it gets really interesting. I am, predicate, the light of the world. So we could say, okay, well, that's not necessarily a picture of the divine name. Well, the light of the world is certainly a divine claim from the Old Testament. But, okay, set those two aside. There are two places where Jesus completely drops the predicate. Not, I am the door, I am the shepherd, I am. Nothing like that. Just, I am. And it's in those cases where Jesus says, unless you believe that I am. In other words, that I am who I claim to be. That I have come from above. You're from below. I'm from above. I have been sent down on a mission from my Father. And unless you acknowledge the fact that I am who I claim to be, very God, Son of the Father, you will die in your sins. Two Old Testament passages I'd like to throw into this that I think are going to help us to understand where Jesus is going as he dialogues back and forth with the Pharisees, well, with this crowd. Some of them are believers, we're going to see. Some of them are going to become believers because of the things Jesus says. But two things. First of all, Isaiah 43, beginning with verse 10. Here's what it says. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Jesus is going to say, when I'm hoisted up, you will understand that I am. So there is an allusion to this passage in Jesus' words. He goes on to say, before me was no God formed. Notice, I am is God. Before me, before I am, no God was formed. And then he says, nor shall there be any after me. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So there's an allusion to this messianic passage in Jesus' words here that is easily lost upon our modern ears, but would certainly have been very provocative to that audience that he was speaking to who knew these passages very well. There was a great messianic expectation in Jesus' day. The second one I'd like for us to look at is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Now, we know that Isaiah 52 is that famous passage about the suffering Messiah who would come, right? But specifically, verse 13 says, behold, my servant shall, this is the Messiah, this is Jesus, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted or raised high. Jesus is going to say, when I am raised up, when I am hoisted up, when I am raised high, then you will know that I am he, or I am. So these verses are in play, and we'll revisit this in just a minute. I just want you to tack this to your mind as we move forward. So these verses are important. And as we think about this passage, we're seeing Jesus affirm his identity as the promised Messiah to Israel and the urgency of the crowd having to receive that message or perish in their sin. First, singular, and then plural. And we'll talk about that as we move along. So here we have perhaps Jesus' most impassioned urging of the lost to come to him in all of the gospel. Their time is running out, he's telling them. You have to deal with this, he's telling them. Chapter 8 and verse 21, I am going away. You will seek me and you will die in your sin. Verse 24, I told you, you will die in your sins, plural here. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I know your translation says, I am he, but that he is added. It is not in the original. At first, Jesus' urgency is going to annoy his hearers. But by the time we come to the end of the passage, there are many people who are going to be more hostile to Jesus than ever, but some are going to be saved, and this is the point. We go out into the world where our message might be received with hostility, but you know what? Some will be saved. We're going to go and we're going to speak truth to lies. We're going to speak light to darkness. And people don't want to hear that. They don't even want to hear that there's a God in heaven who created them that therefore they are accountable to. Never mind the fact that the only way to find him is through Jesus. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that the choices that they're making have eternal ramifications, that their lostness has eternal ramifications. They don't want to hear that. It's offensive. But you know what? It's true. It's true. Just because it offends them doesn't mean that it's not true. And this is where Jesus is with this crowd. He's beginning to become really afraid for them. That's the sense that I get. At first, Jesus' urgency irritates them, and then it becomes hostile to them. But by the time we get to verse 30, many who were listening to his words while he was speaking were saved. We might hand out, hey, how about if we hand out 16,000 of those door hangers? And how about if only 100 come to know the Lord? 17,000, 100 come to know the Lord. Many may laugh. Many may toss it into the rubbish. Many may do nothing with it. Many may mock it. Some may be angry about it. We got a little bit of that on the street when we were handing out Bibles. He's not coming back. One guy yelled as I was handing out Bibles in the street. You know what? Let them talk. Let them all talk, because the truth of the matter is, Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, we want to take as many with us as we can. So so what if 100 get saved? Was it worth it? You know what? If 10 get saved, it was worth it. If 1 gets saved, it was worth it. Why? Because what is the value of a soul? Jesus said, what will you give in exchange for your soul? It's worth more than the whole world. The heaven and the earth is passing away. You who sit in this chapel this morning, who have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will never, never fade away. You will be with the Lord forever. What's more valuable than that? So that's what we have to remember about this. When we're seeing Jesus speaking against this hostility, remember that there are some who are going to get saved, and that's the whole point. It's not about how many will be lost, because they'll make that choice not to come to Jesus. But there might be some. There might be some where the light goes on. There might be some where all of a sudden their heart is warmed and they say, I need to read this track. I need to watch this movie. So let's look at verse 21 and begin to just work through this passage quickly here. Verse 21, so he said to them, I'm going away and you'll seek me and you will die in your sin, for where I am going you cannot come. Now, as I've been saying, these words are very urgent. I'm going away. You're going to be looking for me. You're going to be scrambling for answers. Things are going to begin dawning on you. I mean, listen, what does this mean? When you're hoisted up, you're going to know. You know, certainly not everybody's going to get saved, but everybody's going to know something happened. I mean, the sky midday is going to grow supernaturally dark from noon until 3 in the afternoon. Dead people are going to wake up, recently interred people are going to stand up and go and preach in the community. Things are going to happen.
The veil in the temple is going to be torn from the top to the bottom. Things are going to be happening. Listen, when I am hoisted up, Jesus said, you're going to know. Now, you may not know for saving, but you're certainly going to know for conviction something is happening. What are you going to do with that? What decision are you going to make? Where is it going to lead you? Well, Jesus tells us right off the bat that there's an urgent decision that needs to be made here. He still does the same thing. God is warning us to come to him. He's using the preaching of the gospel to draw out the elect. Just as when he was preaching to this crowd, he was telling the truth. And through telling the truth, those who belong to God were being drawn out by the Holy Spirit. So he's warning just as he's warning today. And when we go out with genuine love into the community and we talk about the awful consequences of there being only one Savior, we're going to offend people just like Jesus offended people. The servant is not greater than the master. They hated me, Jesus said. If you're doing it right, they're not going to love you. That comes with the territory of belonging to the Lord. And so today we see a weird kind of evangelism, an evangelism that has decidedly not been very effective. You know, it's signs in the end zone that say John 3:16. You know, in the end zone, we've all seen this, John 3:16. And the idea is let's emphasize the love of God. Let's tell the world how much God loves them. And that's fine. Jesus used John 3:16. Jesus spoke John 3:16. But Jesus spoke a lot of other things as well. And unfortunately, because there doesn't seem to be any urgency, oh, listen, God just loves you. He loves you. Listen, how is that different then? Is it true that God loves you? Of course it is. But how is that different from your soul is about to slide into hell? A real literal hell that Jesus had much more to say about than he ever talked about heaven. Is that a different thing? Like, is that a different thing? Is that a different thing? It's one thing to say God loves you. It's another thing to say you're in danger. You are in danger. Do you understand that you're in danger? This is the urgency of the gospel. So, listen to this. God so loved the world that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the emphasis there that is always highlighted is God so what? Loved the world. But do you also see the not perish in there? Like in that great verse about the love of God that sent Jesus into the world is also the warning about perishing. This is an either or word. Like you're either going to perish or you're not. God loves you, and he sent Jesus to die for you. But if you reject that message, understand you will die in your sins. I'm saying that I think the church needs to be bolder than we are and not just preach about the love of God, but also preach about the dire warning, a dire warning about the consequences of rejecting Christ. Whoever believes in him, after John 3:16, a couple verses later, here's what Jesus said. He said, God so loved the world so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then in verse 18, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. How many love that? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. God doesn't have to condemn you. You know why? Because your sin, my sin and my sins, singular and plural, have already condemned me. I need to be rescued. And because I have put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because I'm good, but because he's good, I've been rescued. But do you see Jesus talking about the love of God and then coming to verse 18 and saying, listen, do you understand that if you reject Christ, you're already condemned? And then it says, why are we condemned? Because we have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The only way to be rescued is to turn to the rescuer. Jesus issued a warning and he used it all the time and he used it to great effect. We shouldn't know better than Jesus knows. I know we're living in a snowflake generation. I know that everyone is special and there's a million different kinds of truths according to this generation, but it's nonsense. It's nonsense, and we shouldn't kowtow to that kind of thinking, that kind of liberal foolishness. What we should do is stand up for the truth and not only talk about the love of God, but also warn people. Do you know who did that? Jesus did that. We shouldn't know more than Jesus knew. We say, oh, it's a different time today. It was a different time then, too. I mean, they nailed Jesus to the cross for what he had to say. He was a little too free for their liking, so let's constrain the free man by nailing his arms and his hands and feet to a cross. But he spoke the truth, and he calls us to speak the truth, not part of the truth. That God loves you is part of the truth, that you're a sinner and that you're in danger and that Jesus loves you so much he died for you. That's a larger part of the truth. We have an entire generation that is so confused today, it can't even define what a woman is. And yet we're so unbelievably afraid to offend anybody. We can't, this is why the church is shrinking. This is why people are leaving. And because even people who claim to believe the word of truth don't live like they believe it. They're afraid to actually speak it when they're around unbelievers. Anybody can say, you know, amen, amen, amen. What about when we're around unbelievers at work and we have an opportunity to speak into the darkness? What do we do then? I want you to know that God loves you so much. I want you to know that I'm a sinner and I was on my way to hell and God loved me so much that my eyes were open to see that Jesus died for my sins. So you're at work with somebody and it's one thing to just give like a comforting message, hey, God loves you. It's completely different to define their need and to point them to the only one that can fulfill that need. That's a different story. And you know what? That really is John 3:16. It's not just saying God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. It's saying that he sent his only begotten son so that you would not be condemned, that you would not perish, but that you would live with God because of his goodness. Jesus used warning all the time. The church rarely uses it today. I'll tell you what is the most offensive thing I can think about. Again, sending somebody to hell without ever telling them. Now, I know that ultimately this depends upon the sovereignty of God, but he has left us here in your work, wherever you work. God loves the people that you work with so much that he put you there. He loves the people that you go to school with so much that he put you there. And when the ones that are called as believer priests to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light are silent, you know what we have? What we have. What we have right now. Because the church has been silent for a long, long time. While we're playing nice and while we're beating around the bush, I'll tell you who's not playing nice. The devil. He's been lying to our children for so long that society has drifted into a foggy stupor. I mean, kids confused about everything. What are people not confused about today? This is an age of confusion. And by and large, the church, the evangelical church, the church at the very center of its theology is evangelism, the gospel. The church has been sitting on its hands doing virtually nothing for decades now. Keith Green nailed it in his song, Asleep in the Light, when he said, the world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. Please don't miss the urgency of Jesus' words in these verses. They're for us. They're an example for us. They're how to deal with a hostile crowd that is lost and they're on the precipice. They're about to fall. Don't you understand, he says, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. He says it twice. The message is so urgent. You're going to seek me, he says. Because you're going to see so many stunning events that will happen at that time. I'm going to skip that slide, but it talks about the graves being open, the tombs being open, people who were freshly dead coming to life and going and preaching, and an earthquake, and all kinds of amazing things. As soon as Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The things that happened were astonishing. People are going to be watching. Roman guards are going to be looking and saying, truly, this was the Son of God. When you hoist me up, he says, you're going to know. Not all of you will know savingly, but you'll all know convictingly that something has happened. What I'm trying to say, folks, is that the day that we're living in today, these door hangers sitting across from somebody that you work with at lunch, whatever opportunity that you have, the days that we're living in today are no less urgent than the message that Jesus had with those people who were standing right before him. He was afraid for them, and we should be afraid for the people that we work with who laugh, who mock, and you say, oh, I tried to give them the gospel. It's not about you. It's not about your feelings. It's not about you being hurt. We were just studying upstairs in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 and following, about what it's like to endure undeserved suffering. Why do we endure undeserved suffering? Mockery. Why do we allow ourselves to be laughed at, to be mocked, to be ridiculed? Because of the kingdom. Because it's not about us. It's about Jesus. And rather than lashing back the way the world lashes back, maybe we could love and serve them and blow their minds with grace. And they give us undeserved suffering and we give them undeserved grace. Maybe that's what we're here for. But the urgency with respect to us, think of the church as Jesus. Well, we are his arms and his legs, his body. Think of the church as Jesus and our audience, which is our neighbors, is no less urgent than the one that he was bringing to them on this day. Well, do you think they had questions? They sure did. When all of these things happened on the day when Jesus was crucified, they began asking questions. But just like he says in this passage, he had gone into heaven. And he said, where I'm going, you can't come. You're going to be confused. You're going to be looking for me. Where I'm going, you can't come. He's urging them to make their peace with him right there. They'll understand this, but for many people, it will be too late. The Bible talks about this place that is the alternative of the heaven that God promises to all of those who will simply come to him believing. That's all. Again, not because they're good, but because Jesus is good. He died for them. He wants to give us his righteousness. God made his son who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's not that we're good. It's that God wants to give us his righteousness because of the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, Jesus said things like this, and he said them over and over again. Matthew 8 and verse 12. The sons of that kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, he will throw them into a fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, 13, he will cast them into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew, no, I'm quoting from the same book here so that you can see that he said this over and over and over again. This is not Luke quoting Matthew or Matthew quoting Mark. Over and over and over again, this was the message. What was it? Yeah, of course it was an offensive message because it called people out for their sin. Of course it was exclusive, and that offended people. Jesus was the only way to heaven. But understand the warning. He will cast them into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24 and verse 51. He will put him with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25 and verse 30. The worthless servant will be cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is a picture of the physical anguish of suffering. Gnashing of teeth is more complex. It's the idea of grinding your teeth together because of the psychological pain and realization of the fact that, in this case, the very one that could have kept you from this awful destiny was standing right in front of you. And you said, no, no, no. Oh, where is your father, Jesus? What are you talking about? You're going to go someplace we can't come. Are you going to kill yourself? When it finally dawns on them, oh my God, I did this to me. That's the gnashing of teeth. And it continues forever. According to the Lexham Cultural Ontological Dictionary, it's a sign of internal rage. This is all about psychological anguish, the stunning realization by the one suffering that I chose this. Well, Jesus warned, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He's talking to his disciples. He says, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I'm saying that Jesus had a ministry that not only included telling people that the Father loved them, which he did infrequently, but also warning them of the urgency of the moment and the real and the true reality of a place called hell, which he did continually. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Easy. Can anybody please tell me how can I be destroyed? How can I find the path that leads to destruction? Just keep doing what you're doing. You're already on that path. Those who do not believe are condemned already. That's easy. But then he says, many are those who enter by it, verse 14, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And those who have found it are responsible to declare, to proclaim that way to everyone that they can. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Did you read that? That's in our Bible. Go back, Steve, if you can. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, watch it, inflicting vengeance. This is Jesus coming back. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel they have to obey? You're a sinner. Jesus died on your behalf. Receive him by faith. I'm good. You're going to have to stand with that decision before the white throne. John chapter 8 and verse 21, then our passage. The urgency here is a dire warning. I'm going away, you're going to seek me, but you will not be able to find me. Notice Jesus uses the word sin here. I mentioned sin in the singular, and then he mentions it in the plural. Sin, when in the Bible, usually, for the most part, whenever you find the word sin in the singular, it's a reference to our sinful nature. When it talks about sins in the plural, it's a reference to the sins that we commit, the individual sins. What Jesus says in this passage is that both of them will render us guilty. We're guilty by nature, and we're also guilty by the decisions that we make to act upon our nature. And one single one of those sins will render us unfit for the kingdom of God. God cannot even look upon sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, notice the singular use of sin here, if we say that we have no sin. In other words, if we say that we don't have a sinful nature, that, you know, we're perfect people or can become perfect people, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you happen to be old enough, he's saying, to talk, and you say, I'm not a sinner, you're deceiving yourself. Paul put it this way, none are righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In their paths is ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Unless you believe that I am he, there are none righteous, not even one. None seeks after God, not even one. They're all wicked, all of them.
But I love you, and I came to this world to die in your place. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And then in another place later in that passage, he says you will die in your sins, talking about the individual personal sins. Again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Is that really true? If it's really true, we're right who believe in Jesus. And everybody else is deceived. And we're the ones who are called to blow away the clouds. Well, let me move along here because I'm running out of time. In verse 22, the Jews say, well, is he going to kill himself because he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? They're completely confused. Just like many of the people that we speak to are going to be completely bewildered, have no idea what we're even talking about. In just a few verses, they're going to say, Jesus is saying all these things. They don't even know he's talking about the Father. They're completely, completely bewildered by Jesus' words. But the truth of the matter is, no, Jesus is going to die, but he's not going to commit suicide. He's going to lay down his life for me and you. No man takes my life from me, Jesus said. I lay it down for those that I love. For this reason, the Father loves me, John 10:17, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And he did both, laid down his life and took it up again. Now, these words produce violence from his hearers. There's a division. When Jesus said these things, I'm going to lay down my life, they were violent when they heard these things at the time, and they're violent in John chapter 8 as well. The Jews are saying, what does he mean? Is he thinking he's going to kill himself? And Jesus said to them, listen, guys, I come from up there. You come from down here. You don't understand what you're saying. You don't understand who's speaking to you. You don't understand. But I'm afraid for you. Because unless you come to understand that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now you say, but wait a minute. Is that going to work? Well, when we get to verse 30, it says it did. Because there were many standing right there listening to him that believed and were saved. And in verse 31, he's going to say, and then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus is going to address those Jews. Do you know what he's going to say? You're believers. But if you move into the Word house, if you live in the Word, then you'll be my disciples. And if you become my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Many believers don't know the truth. We'll get to that in time. So, all right, I'm gonna move along here, Steve. I covered a lot of this. I want to point out for sure when Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Both times, there's no predicate. It's just, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This is clearly the divinity claim that Jesus is making. So this is what he says, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. What's their response? Who are you? Who even are you? And Jesus says, I am exactly who I've been telling you that I am from the beginning. A very complex sentence, but I think that's the essence of it. From the very beginning, I've been telling you who I am. I've been telling you who sent me. I've been telling you where I come from. And I have a lot to say, he goes on to say. I have a lot to judge. I have a lot to tell you about my Father. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And even at this, they're completely lost. They hear him say this, and their next question is, they're going to ask about the Father because they're completely confused. They didn't even understand that Jesus was talking to him about the Father. So now Jesus gives this prophecy that when the Son of Man is lifted up in verse 28, you will know that I am and that I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Jesus predicts his hoisting up. And it's by the hoisting up of Jesus that the world will come to know truly the only one who saves.
that he is the ego amen. He is the Lord himself. And this is why I quoted earlier from those passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 52 verse 13, behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be high and lifted up. This is what Jesus is predicting here. This is exactly what you're about to do to me. You're about to fulfill this verse in me. He shall be exalted very high. And then also Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 and following. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am. I am he in our English translation. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no other. This is clearly the claim that Jesus is making. He is the I am who is about to be hoisted. Both of these messianic passages are going to be fulfilled in him. It's amazing. My servant will be lifted up and he will be very high. All right, let me move to a quick conclusion and we're going to be done. What's our application this morning? I think it should be obvious that things are urgent for us like they were urgent for Jesus and the crowd to whom he was speaking, and it's becoming more urgent as each day passes. A few weeks back, we talked about responsibilities, duties, if you will, of a New Testament priest, and one of those is proclaiming God's goodness to others. It's explicitly pointed out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, that because we are a royal priesthood, it's our responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of him. It's becoming my favorite verse. You know, it's our obligation to proclaim to the world that God is excellent. He's found a way to get us out of our sin and to raise us into his own royal family. And so the question we have to ask ourselves this morning, and I'm just going to put it really simply, is how much do I love Jesus? I mean, Jesus says that to love him is to obey him. John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Straightforward? How about this one? John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Easy? How about this one? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. Now notice, this is not about having the word. This is about obeying the word. There's a passage that we all know well in Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 46. Jesus begins by saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? But the one who hears the word of God and does it is the one who's able to weather the storm that's ahead. And friends, can I tell you something? There's a storm ahead. There really is a storm ahead. Even the believers in this room may be separated in days to come. We may not be able to get to each other in days to come. I believe that there's a persecution that's coming in this nation. I really do. And I believe that our window of opportunity to share the gospel is closing. I'll tell you what the one who comes to me and hears my word and acts upon it is like. He's like a man who has built his, it's not just hearing it, it's hearing it and living it. Hearing it and obeying it. I think this is the great call for believers. You know why? Because for too long, there have been people who have been hearing the word and not doing it. And as a result, the gospel has not been preached the way that it should be preached. We're living in a very difficult time. And if we love Jesus, I asked you, how much do you love Jesus? According to what I understand from Jesus' words, is if I love him, I'm going to do the things that he told us to do. One of those things, perhaps the most important obligation that we have as Christians, is the Great Commission. Going where we go, make disciples. Lead them to the place of baptism. Instruct them to observe all the things that I have told them. As we look around and see the world the way Jesus sees them, the urgency that he felt toward the audience that he was speaking to begins to overwhelm us as well. I pray that as we go forward in this ministry, as we launch Get the Word Out 2.0, and we're going to have Jim and Cindy just give us a few instructions here. I pray that as we do this, we'll do it in a sense of urgency, not obligation in the sense of like religion, but obligation in a sense that because I love the Lord Jesus, I want to dispense the ministry that he's given to me because I love him. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word. We just pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today. Help us to see the people that we live next to, the people that we work next to, the people that we go to school next to, those who are lost in our midst, Father, that you truly have loved them so much that you sent your own son to die for them, and you've sent us into their life. Help us to take seriously the opportunities that we have to share the gospel. And Father, to do it in a way that is pleasing to you, like Jesus did, not just with a soft message that you love people, of course you do, but also with an urgency that there is a real danger afoot, and that unless they come to know Jesus as their Savior, they will die in their sins. If there's anyone here today, you've never put your faith in Jesus, maybe you've been searching, maybe you've heard different things about Jesus before, but maybe you've never heard this. I want to tell you, the core message of the Bible is very simple. We're all lost. Every single one of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but God loved us so much that he did send his son to rescue us from the danger of hell, to give us a beautiful place in his family and in heaven. And we come to know the Lord, to be a part of his family, to be saved, to be born again, simply by believing that when Jesus was on the cross, all of the sins that I've ever committed were placed upon him, and the Father judged him in my place. When Jesus was on the cross, every sin you've ever committed was put on him, and God the Father judged him in your place. And the only thing that's left for you to do is to say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I want to receive that salvation. I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I'm believing in him. I'm coming to know that he truly is the I am. If that's you this morning, if you've never made your peace with God, but you'd like to today, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You can pray this in the privacy of your heart. The prayer itself has no magic words. It won't save you. But the faith that you bring, we're saved by grace through faith. And the faith that leads you to pray this prayer, to come to Jesus, he'll receive and he'll make a home in heaven for you. Every head's bowed, every eye's closed. If you'd like, you could pray something like this in your heart. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I failed you many times, Lord. I believe that you're holy. And I believe that my sin has offended you. But this morning, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he carried all of my sin on the cross. I believe that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Come into my life. Make me whole. I don't know where to begin, but help me to begin. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.